Today, we're going to be doing the last licks of Lamed. And we'll be concluding the first half of Psalm 119. This has taken us a long time. We're only halfway through. The nice thing is that although we're kind of on the last of Lamed, the message of what we're about to learn is that this never ends. That's how you define Torah. Torah's very definition, as we'll see, is the notion of its non-ending reality. That'll be a primary focus, Mitzvah Shem, of what we learn today. The last verses of Lamed comprise Pasuk, Tzadikei, and Tzadik Vav, verses 95 and 96 of Psalm 119. And they're not mutually exclusive, as you'll see. But then again, they also kind of form a continuation of what we learned up until now. Let's take it from the top. We learned previously that David HaMelech implores Hashem that he should help him. He says, L'cha ani hashieni, you should help me, ki fikudecha darashti, because I sought out your precepts. So David HaMelech now is going to make the case. And he says, here's why I need your help. Li kivu reshoyim la'abdeni. To me, or about me, the wicked hoped to destroy me. That's what they wanted. They wanted to kind of get rid of me. Edei secha esboinan. So your testimonies I contemplated. So if you take a look, we'll start with Radak. There's no Rashi. Rashi says, Tam, this verse provides the reason, L'masha Omar Hoshieni, to that which David HaMelech said in verse 94. In verse 94, he said, L'cha ani Hoshieni, I need you to help me. Why? I need you to help me because Kivu Rishoyim Labdeni, because the wicked are trying to destroy me. So because of this, kitzarech ani lechua, I need your help. Ki harashayim kivu li b'lavdeini, because the wicked have they hope to destroy me. Min ha'olam, from this world. Vani. So what's my solution? Okay, solution one, ask God for help. Okay, but you got to do something yourself too. What's David HaMelech's solution? Besides saying, okay, God, you need to take care of this. David HaMelech himself is required to do something. As they famously say, God helps those who help themselves. What did David do? So David says, ani edeisecha esbeinan. I contemplated your testimonies. Umisasek, I immersed and engaged in them. And in doing so, ve'eshkach tigrosam. I was able to forget. I was able to push out of my mind all of the challenges that they provided. In other words, David HaMelech said, I redirected my focus. Instead of looking at all the troubles they were making for me, I redirected. I pushed it aside. I didn't focus on it. We talked about this in our class yesterday, in our Tanya class. Sometimes you have to deal with issues. Sweeping them under the carpet does not solve the problems. The dirt is still there. It's not unreasonable to suggest that the notion of post-traumatic stress disorder comes from not dealing with issues. We were always ahead of the curve. Our rabbis instituted something called Shiva, where you deal. You don't say, it's a celebration. I'm celebrating life. I'm so happy. What are you, an idiot? How could you be happy? You just buried your mother, your father. God forbid worse, a child. I'm celebrating life. Nobody asked you to celebrate now. There's times you have to mourn. And when you have to mourn, you mourn. You fall apart. Your life collapses. And that's what Shiva is. And you get this big, gigantic communal hug. And it enables you to process. Because processing is key to mental health. The human being must process things. However, this notion of processing or dealing with issues is not always the answer, because not always do we have the ability to process them. So what do you do when you can't work this through, when you can't actually deal with it, sublimate it, redirect it? You can't deal with it. It's all bad. It's negative, and you can't change it. What do you do then? Refocus. Redirect. It's interesting to me that this approach, this Davidic approach, is something that has punctuated the lives of the greatest scholars and the greatest holy people of Am Yisrael across the ages. In fact, if you will look at some of the profoundest secrets of Torah, and you will see the corollary between when they were revealed and what was going on at the time, when the greatest profusions of Torah were brought about, you'll see, not always, but almost invariably, it will point to times of tremendous tumult and challenge. The most recent example of this is the deepest Maimarim of Chassidus, were delivered by the Rebbe Rashab, the fifth Rebbe. He delivered basically one long Chassidic teaching from the year 1912 to the year 1917, almost on a weekly basis. And then there was a third section, that's two books, a third section which was never even delivered, that he had written. When did he write this? When did he compose this? And when did he share it? He shared it and he developed it during the most difficult time for the Jewish community that he was living in. He was a leader of Russian Jewry. This is the time of World War I, massive displacement. This is the time of the Bolshevik Revolution. And this is the time of the destruction, really, of Jewish life in what became called the Soviet Union. Absolute destruction. The only embers that were left were the embers that the Rebbeim stoked, the secret yeshivas of the previous Rebbe, the continued shlichus, the continued missions that the Rebbe would send during the darkest years under the noses of the communists behind the Iron Curtain. But as all this was happening, as hundreds of years of flourishing Jewish life was crashing and coming to an end, what was the Rebbe Shab doing? He was teaching, not only he was maintaining, he was teaching the deepest secrets of Chassidus. And really, it's not logical. You could say he maintained, he was able to keep his head above water. He didn't collapse. The deepest Chassidus? How did that happen? But somehow that was the answer. And that's the idea of Mazayis Kishakaychenes and Maitzen Shamne, that the olive, when squeezed, that's when its oil comes forth. That seems the way that tzaddikim deal with things. David HaMelech says, Li kivur Hashem la'abdeni. They wanted to destroy me. Literally, destroy me from this world. My answer was redouble my focus. Redirect myself to Torah and mitzvahs. The deepest memorum of the Friedrich Rebbe during the war years. Rosh Hashanah Tavshin Gimel, Russia, 1942, the worst of times. The Friedrich Rebbe sat in Meirev on Rosh Hashanah of 1942. And he wept for hours on end. His entire lecture was soaked with tears afterwards. This is the worst of times. Okay, imagine what a Rebbe is seeing, what's going to happen to the Jewish people this year. And despite that, the Chassidus that he taught was the deepest and most profound profusion of Chassidus. So this is just an example, I think, of how we look at how David HaMelech taught our tzaddikim. He taught our Torah leaders that when you see that Kivur Hashoyim La'abdeini, when they're trying to destroy us, our answer is not only to keep learning Torah, our answer is a desecha es beinan, to deeply steep and contemplate Hashem's teachings, and that will enable us to get through the darkest and most difficult of times. Really, the notion of heroism is always born out of trying circumstances. If you look at all the heroes in history, it's not even a Jewish thing. All the heroes in history came out of trying circumstances. Not those who were born with a silver spoon in their mouth. The people who accomplished the greatest things were not living in times of plenty. The Rebbe actually challenged us, and he said that he expected heroism from us in a time when nobody was pointing a gun at our temples. It was the last maimer of the Rebbe, Lata Tetzava. The thesis the Rebbe advances is that if you can be a hero in times of plenty, in times of peace, in times when there's no pressure, and you can still be a hero, and you can still find that repository of oil that can burn brightly, says that's messianic. That brings Mashiach. But this is how David HaMelech dealt with it. In a very, very real way, he redirected, refocused, and he managed to contemplate the Torah, the teachings of Hashem, at the very time that they were trying to destroy him. It should be noted that the Rambam, who in some ways is one of the greatest Torah scholars ever to live, wrote most of his works on the run. He had a childhood that up until 9 years old was beautiful, but that was it. When the fanatical Almohads, Islamists of the 8th century, came to Cordoba. They destroyed the Rambam's life. They destroyed everything. People weren't able to live anymore. And he grew up as a refugee, going from place to place, living at times in caves and hills. And how he became the greatest Torah scholar, I don't know. I really don't know. It's like unbelievable. I shared this with you, but I'll share it again before we move on. So my father's father, my Zaidi, was a very, very big Talmud Chacham. People knew. He was like a person who was able to focus on the study of Torah. Didn't matter what was going on around him. At some point, he went into business. He didn't want to be beholden to anybody. And he owned a sweater factory. He had a partner. And his partner did most of the work. And my father would study. I came to visit him once in his knitting mills. It was, you know, downtown Brooklyn, massive knitting mills before everything went to China. And the clanging of the machine and yelling and screaming. And I found my grandfather wearing like work clothes. I had never seen him work clothes because I always saw him, you know, I always looked like a rabbi anyway, but he was wearing work clothes, like with a cap and a work shirt. And he's sitting there with a little gemara, and the din is going on around him. And he's just, like, he was oblivious to everything. He was sitting and looking at a little gemara. And I said, Zaidi, what are you doing? He said, I'm giving a shir. I used to give a shir 3 times a week. People came from all over across New York, 3 times a week for like, I don't know, for 30 years. Never missed 3 times a week for 2 hours. And he would a whole day prepare that class. He went through shas 3 times like that. So the story is told, my head is my father, that he was once up in the bungalow colony, somewhere in the maybe late 50s, early 60s. And he was giving a shir, Mishnayos. And one of the Litvish at Rashi Yeshiva walked in on the shir. But my grandfather didn't see him. His back was to him. And he was sitting and listening to the shir that his businessman was giving. And he liked the shir. This guy's good. He knows how to learn. So he went over to him after, and he said to him, "Where is I at Rosh Hashiva? Who taught you how to learn? Who taught you how to learn a Mishnah?" So my grandfather's a feisty person. He sized this guy up, and he said to him, "Stalin." And the Rosh Hashiva blanched. He said, "What?" And my Zayda said to him, "HaTorah shalomadati ba'af." There's a pasuk that says, "Af chachmasa amdali." That my wisdom, David Amel says, sustain me. The wisdom of Torah. The Gemara says that af chachmasi, that the rabbinic play on words is, af means anger, angst. So the Torah shalomadati ba'af, the Torah that I learned under fire, that's what stood for me. In other words, the heroism, what brought out the heroism, running from place to place. My Zaidi was imprisoned as a child multiple times for the sin of learning Torah. They would study all night and sleep all day, and I'd be on the run from the KGB. Crazy and an insane childhood. And sugar, you can't even imagine it, right? And yet, how did he become a Torah scholar? Doesn't make any sense. But this is what we're talking about. This is how the Radak explains this pasuk. Now, the Mitzudas David takes a very different approach. He says, Li Kivu, first of all, he says, it comes to the word tikva. Hope is not always a good thing. There are people who hope for bad things too. See, people say, hope. Hope is great. That's what you're hoping for. If you're hoping for somebody to die, it's not good. There's a story a guy told me. See, he met this person and said, what do you do for a living? His wife says he's a waiter. He's a waiter? He's dressed very nicely. He's a waiter? Yeah, he's a waiter. I said, where does he work? Nowhere. He's home. So what does he do? He's waiting for his mother to die. Terrible, but like, his mother was this extraordinarily wealthy woman who inherited all the wealth from her husband. Her husband died, and this kid was a spoiled brat, and he never worked a day in his life, and he's a waiter. Right? So hope is not always a good thing, okay? If somebody tells me, you know, you can hope for bad things too. And these are Shayim hoped for bad things. This is Li Kivu Roshem, they hoped. He says, Tikva, yes, it was hope. What was their hope? Their hope was, listen what Mitzvah David says. La'abdeni min ha'olam haba. They hoped to rob me of my eternity, my future world. They wanted to get me to sin. They wanted to get me to abandon Hashem. They believed in God. They believed in Torah mitzvahs. They couldn't stand that I should be that kind of person. And they wanted me to lose my mitzvahs, wanted me to lose my spiritual connection to God, to lose my olam haba. So he says, ki yitriduni, they would give me so much angst, so many problems, so many issues to clog my hard drive that I wouldn't be able to study Torah. Who's got koyach? And I have a good excuse. I'm under so much pressure. I have so many issues and problems. You expect me to study Torah? God, you want me to study Torah? Give me time. Give me peace. David Amal says, Avalim kol zeh, despite all this trouble, as beinin be'edveisecha, I immerse myself, I contemplate, I think about your wisdom. And be'oimik tameh, not just maintaining, I delve into the profundity, to the depth of the reasoning behind the mitzvahs. So this is how David HaMelech was able to overcome not what we would call maybe material pressure as much as emotional pressure, psychological pressure, the things that were supposed to break him and disable him from doing what he had to do to have Olam Haba, to create eternity. So we have these two schools of thought. Okay, we have the Radak says, La'abdeini, they hope to destroy me physically, literally, from this world. Mitzudas David says, was much, much more insidious. They wanted to destroy my spirituality. This one could argue, perhaps, this is like, you know, the Hitler-Stalin, Yimach Shema Mezichram. This is the different paradigms. Hitler wanted to kill us physically, and Stalin wanted to kill us spiritually. He even made a Yiddish shtetl, where everything was misspelled, cut off, truncated from its Hebrew source. And it was Yiddish communism. And it was the whole idea was that the people should have nothing to do with Torah mitzvahs, be cultural Jews only. Going back in time, this is the paradigm of Purim and Hanukkah. On Purim, they tried, Haman wanted to destroy us physically and literally. On Hanukkah, they said, live in Israel. That's fine. Have a culture. Just remember, it's secular. Disconnect yourself from God. Make sure you trumpet out or quote, write on, inscribe on the horn that you have no connection to the God of Israel. You can have the culture of Israel. We like Yiddish plays, that's fine. But don't tell us about Torah mitzvahs. So this is the two different approaches to what was the primary thrust of David HaMelech's enemies. Was it Hitler or Stalin that he was contending with? Was it Haman or Antiochus? And this is both, obviously, a David HaMelech laying the foundations and paving the way for the future, as we'll see when we come to the end of this pasuk. Now, the Ibn Ezra follows, also, I have to tell you, he comes before the Mitzvah, and he says, La'abdeini mechai ad. Interesting, he doesn't say, he doesn't call it Ilam Haba, he calls it chai ad. What is chai ad? Chai ad is eternal life. He says, so Oz, when I saw that, Oisiv lizbeinen. I didn't study Torah as per prior to this realization. When I saw what they're trying to do, then I added, I studied even more assiduously. Ki b'chol rege yizgal li say this. As I was doing that, more and more secrets were being revealed. Even though, ein lahem seif, even though really it's endless, you can never get the full essence of the mitzvah, as we're going to learn in the next verse, which finishes with the eternity. Okay, so I started off with the Radak. I gave you a sense of the past verse. This leads in a lead-in from verse 94, where David HaMelech asks to be helped, and then he makes the case for help. And in verse 95, he talks about what they wanted to do to him, how he overcame it. And Ibn Ezra leads that, Edesecha is Beinan, I contemplated, and your testimonies, your mitzvahs, your Torah, and that despite the fact that in verse 96, we talk about the endless nature and of Torah and the impossibility of ever fathoming the full depth, of ever learning the full profundity and the details of the Torah. Okay, so we see how it kind of flows both ways. I thought that it's interesting to note that the Meiri, in his commentary, he kind of sews both together. He says that la'abdeini, kivuli la'abdeini, min ha'olam hazeh, from this world, and that was b'tzariseim, with the torment that they made for me, shahoyu mitzirimli, that they would torment me, u'min haba, and from the world to come, b'hatradosim ha'isi, by burdening me. And by burdening me, they would turn me away from the ability to think and to function. So David HaMelech says, Va'al kor chacham, and so, having no choice, edesecha es beinan. I reacted. They pushed me, and I fought back. And that's what I did. I contemplated, and that's the greatest victory. People talk about the fact that in the Holocaust, there was no opposition. We didn't fight back. That's ridiculous. Is that what it's about? If we can pick up a gun and be a brute? Some of us did that too. But the fact that there was any kind of defense, there was any kind of opposition to the Nazis, it was astounding. It's like overnight, life melted down. People think that the people anticipated this, they knew this, they were living lives like we live. And overnight, the world's collapsed. And the law enforcement was there. It wasn't simple. People didn't realize what's going on. But this I could tell you, that under the fire, there was tremendous faith. And people marched to gas chambers singing Ani Mamin. that people studied Torah. In the worst of times, in the Warsaw ghettos, there was active yeshivas, there was Torah study. The mikveh didn't close down until a week before the ghetto was liquidated. Jewish life flourished, and it continued despite it all. And that is the most amazing kind of resistance. Far more impressive than the resistance of guns and grenades and bombs, even if that's not popular in the material world. Even if spirituality means nothing to anybody, because we're here as a result of that spiritual heroism. And that's what David HaMelech talks about. That has always been our response. I'm not saying that we shouldn't defend ourselves. I'm not saying that we shouldn't resist. We should do all those things. But we should remember that ultimately our strength is in our spiritual pursuit, not in our material actions or defense. That too, but that's the superficial. The core, the source, the foundation is our Yiddishkeit. So, kind of to finish this off, it's very interesting. The Mamloyas brings down from Rabbeinu Yitzchok Chiyun. He says that the truth is, I never did anything to these people. David HaMelech said, I didn't do anything. They wanted Aloy Davar Asha Sisilehem. There was nothing bad. They wanted to kill me because of your mitzvahs. They couldn't stand the Yiddishkeit. The Yiddishkeit bothered them. And their enemies have been like this all the time. They found a scapegoat. They blamed us. They couldn't stand the fact that we remained loyal to Hashem. This bothered them. This was the source of so much anti-Semitism over the ages, the fact that we remain loyal to God and His Torah. And here, once we have this, that perspective, he quotes the Sephorno saying something remarkable. He says, don't think that David HaMelech was only speaking about himself or about future Torah leaders, about great David HaMelechs of the future. He says, really, medaber b'shem Knesset Yisrael. The Sephorno says, David HaMelech here is speaking in the name of and assuming the voice of all the nation of Israel. And he says that very often we are in situations, Shaharashoyim, Reitzim, Shen Nedchal, Lies, Am Yucha. They want us to stop being a special nation. They want us to be like everybody else. They don't want to hear that we're chosen, chosen for closeness to Hashem. They don't want to hear that being Jewish is different. They don't want to hear about that. Stop it. Don't talk about that. We're all the same. We're all created in God's image. No, it bothers them to hear such words. And they want to stamp out the uniqueness and the individuality of Am Yisrael as Hashem's special nation. This bothers them. And David HaMelech tells us how the answer is to be found, Vani edesecho es beinan. Contemplate Hashem's Torah. And contemplate Hashem's Torah and realize that the only way we will overcome is not by going along or getting along by going along, but rather by maintaining our uniqueness and our difference. Maintaining our Torah values, not chas v'shalom abandoning them. There are those who foolishly think that people like me look too Jewish. And if we only looked a little less Jewish, and we only were a little less different, and we only stood out a little less, then anti-Semitism would disappear. Well, that's absolute narishkeit. And the biggest proof is that World War II began not in Poland. The Holocaust started in Germany. In Germany, where most of the Jews didn't look Jewish, where the vast majority of the Jewish population was secularized and many were intermarried and they had abandoned their faith. They had Christmas trees with the menorah, if they had a menorah. That didn't go very well. The hellish anti-Semitism that the Nazis brought to Germany was ultimately exported across the European continent. But the fact is, it began in the place where Jews did look like everybody else and where they did assimilate. Assimilation never does anybody a favor, certainly not the Jewish people. It doesn't diminish anti-Semitism. It doesn't take away an iota of the hatred they feel for us. In a way, it seems oddly to enrage it. So David HaMelech's answer is, they want to take away Yiddishkeit? Stick to your guns. Do what you got to do. Stay focused. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu hopefully will help us. And as before we go on to verse 96, I thought it would be interesting to share with you that the Malbim has an interesting take on this business of Edesecha. He says, why Edesecha? I didn't see anybody else speak about this. Why not Pikudecha? Because we keep going back to these different, Edesecha, Edvesecha, Pikudecha, Teirascha, different words for Teira. So why Edesecha? So the Malbim says like this. He maintains that Pikudim refer to actual orders. Like in modern Hebrew, a Pikuda is an order. If the Mefaked gives a Pikuda, you have to listen, right? That's what armies are about, obedience. So he says, Pikuda is an order. That focuses on what you have to do. In the army, it's not what you contemplate. I don't care what you think. You could think your Mefaked is a piece of garbage. As long as you listen to him and you're obedient, everything's fine. right? That's how an army functions. He says, Adios are testimonies. What's Adios? He says, Adios is a testimony of God's continued presence in this world. So where do we find testimony of God's continued presence in this world? So the Malbim suggests that this is to be found in the stories of the Torah. If you contemplate the stories, because sometimes stories tell the best, and history repeats itself, and you'll see that in the end, that tzaddikim always triumph in the end. In the end, Yiddishkeit always survives. In the end, staying with Torah means staying on the right side of history. And that all those who tried to destroy us are no longer, but we're still here, and we're still growing and flourishing. And he said that is where a person can find inspiration. So sometimes when you feel so inundated and so overwhelmed, and things are so bleak, and you have no hope, how do you continue to have your faith? How do you maintain composure? And even to assiduously dedicate yourself to Torah more so? How do you do that? So the Malbim suggests, look at the stories. When you look at Jewish history, and when you see the stories of the Torah, and the stories of the Talmud, and the stories of the Jewish heroism over the ages, and you see that in the end, the tzaddikim triumph, and in the end, Torah mitzvahs triumphs, this can give you the inspiration that you need to get through the dark days. And with that, we finish verse 95, and we go into verse 96. So what did he see? What did David HaMelech's contemplation yield him? L'chol tichla re'isi ketz, he says. So, everything has an end. Everything has an end. Every finite thing has an end. But rechava mitzvahs chamoed, your mitzvahs are very broad. What does this mean? So first and foremost, we're speaking about contemplating Torah. Torah is, by and large, a body of wisdom. It's assimilated into a person through his mind. You don't put Torah into your ears. You don't stick it in your nose. You have to grasp it through your mind. You can't eat Torah. You have to study Torah. And there are many bodies of wisdom. There are many disciplines. And David HaMelech refers, according to Rashi, specifically to the fact that there are many disciplines, and he says, all of these disciplines, l'silsul, or l'falpoba, all of the different investigations of whatever particular system of wisdom that might be out there, any kind of science, any kind of functional or practical strategy, any kind of philosophy, whatever it might be, it's all, it has an end. It's not applicable everywhere, at every time, and in every place. It's finite. It has its limitations. And you can get to the bottom of it. And that's it. There is nothing else. You got it. 100% of it. All of it, you now know it. But he says, l'chol tichla, it all has, l'chol siyum davar yesh ketz gvul. Everything has an end. You can exhaust everything. He says, there's one thing that can never be exhausted. Avol mitzvascha. But your mitzvah, says Rashi, ein ketz gvulo tachlisum. There is no end. There is no end to it. Now, this also means, when we say there is no end to it, it means a person can say, okay, so let me try to figure out what is behind these mitzvahs. What is it about? And you can learn amazing things. In fact, Rambam says in the end of the laws of Temura, he says that a person should try to find reasons for mitzvahs. He says, kol masha ata yachol letet botam, ten botam. Anything you could think based on the rhyme and reason of Torah, not your own mumbo jumbo, but a Torah perspective, you can give it a Torah reason, that's a good thing. It's a good thing. Like the Sefer HaChinuch gives all kinds of reasons for mitzvahs. That's beautiful. Go ahead. Knock yourself out. Understand the mitzvah, appreciate the mitzvah, relate to the mitzvah cerebrally, emotionally. Just remember one thing. One thing Rambam says. Just remember that when you're finished contemplating and learning all about the mitzvah, you're just scratching the surface. Just remember. The most you'll ever get is the tip of the iceberg. And no matter how much time you spend, lifetimes, you never will ever reach the end, the bottom, because the Torah is bottomless. The profundity of Torah is endless. And he said, that doesn't exist anywhere else. There is no other discipline that people have been studying and studying and studying and reinterpreting and reapplying and still finding novelty. There's nothing else like it. There's nothing else like the study of Torah. And that's what David HaMelech said. That's through contemplation, that's what David HaMelech found his inspiration, in the endless nature of Torah, in the godly nature of Torah. The Radak says, L'chol tichlo, he says, L'hashlamas hadvarim re'isi ketz. Everything I saw can be completed. Everything, you can finalize everything. But the mitzvahs have no end. And so what does that mean? But mitzvahs do have an end. Mitzvahs do have finity. Mitzvahs have exactly 613 mitzvahs and 7 mitzvahs which are rabbinic. And one of the mitzvahs is you're not allowed to add to the mitzvahs. You're telling me mitzvahs are endless? They're not endless. You're not allowed to make more mitzvahs. Can't subtract, they can't add either. So he says, Radak says, that's true. You only have 613 mitzvahs. But the way those mitzvahs continue to explode or continue to divide and continue to develop and continue to move into little tributaries is endless. The application of a mitzvah can continue to be applied and developed in an endless fashion. There's no time a person can say, I've finished doing all the mitzvahs, I've completed it, there's always more. Always. That's one way we understand the endless nature of finite mitzvahs. And then he says something else very interesting, which Ibn Yichya also says. He says, the mitzvahs of the heart are endless. What's a mitzvah of the heart? There's a commandment in the Torah that says, V'ahavtas Hashem Elokecha, you should love your God. So when it comes to eating matzah, I know what that means. It means to eat a kezias of matzah in a certain amount of time on a particular night of the year, and when I do that, I've done the mitzvah. You're not going to have a new mitzvah now by eating another kezias of matzah. Okay, maybe we actually created a thing. You see two kezesim, then another two kezesim. Fine. At some point, you're done. You did all the stringencies. You ate two kezesim of matzah, another two kezesim of matzah. That's it. Finished. Five kezesim. That's maximum you can eat five. You don't get any holier if you eat a sixth kezias. Another measure. That's it. It has its finitude. However, when it comes to the mitzvah of the heart, loving Hashem, could a person ever say, that's it, I did it now, and I can go to sleep? Never. When it comes to revering Hashem, could a person say, I did my part? When it comes to faith, deepening our faith in Hashem, say, I did my part? So he says, the mitzvah should believe, this you can never end. And that's what Radak says, David HaMelech means when he says, l'chol tichlu v'yitzi keitz, ha-mitzvah sebegufi, says the mitzvah you can perform with your body, there is an end. There is an end. You lit Shabbos candles, mazel tov. That's like, you did what you had to do. There's no point in just like lighting endless candles. But he says, in the heart, you can be deeper, deeper, and yet deeper. A person could have deeper kavana. A person could pray with greater fervor. Nobody could ever say, I maxed out. I did everything I possibly could in prayer. There's always another rung to ascend. There's always another new profound depth to reveal. And that's the meaning of to all mitzvahs. Because the interesting thing is it doesn't say that L'chol tichel isikets rechava toiras chamoid. Right? Like, Rashi talked about the Torah, but really it says mitzvahs. We'll talk about this soon. Really it says mitzvahs. And therefore, Adak, so Rashi says mitzvahs means the source of all mitzvahs, the Torah. Adak says, no, but it says mitzvahs. And mitzvahs actually do have a limitation. So he answers it in these two ways. The Metzudas David says, he goes really with the approach of Rashi. And he says that every kind of intelligence can be grasped and ultimately fulfilled. And it has, you can reach its end. But he says it's impossible to see in your mind's eye the end of Torah. It's endless. Just continues to go. There's an interesting explanation from the Rebbe about the inyan of manna. So the manna, it says, Vayancha v'yarivecha, that God starved you and he fed you and starved you. And what's the point? What's so great about food that starves you? And the Gemara says people did not find satiation. They didn't find satiation. They would eat the manna. They would never be satisfied. They didn't die. Excuse me. They were able to maintain 40 years they lived. They weren't malnourished. But they never felt satiation. So what's the virtue of this? And there's different reasons on a literal level. Satiation has a lot to do with eating with the eyes. It's very hard to feel satiated when you're just like eating crystals or whatever. It's like, there's an experience of eating that satiates. So the way that Rebbe explains this is that lechem in Hashemayim is Torah. And the nature of any wisdom, any discipline is you can learn it all. So people go to university. What for? To learn it. To know it. They go through their 8 years, 10 years, 12 years. Now I'm a doctor. Now I'm a specialist. Now I'm a lawyer. Now I'm a professor. Now I'm a PhD. Whatever it is. You know it already. But when it comes to Torah study, we don't call you a chacham, we call you a Talmud chacham. Like the Prima Gadim says in his preface, to his commentary on Shulchan Aruch, he says that the reason it's called a Talmud Chacham is because regardless of what happens, you always have to remain a student of the sages. You don't become a sage. You're learning from the sages. They tell a story that a rabbi was hired in a bunch of country bumpkins, a very simple place, but the poor guy needed to make a living. He couldn't find a job. And they came to visit him a few days later, and they found him studying, and they fired him on the spot. He said, what's going on here? We didn't even get started yet. He says, we hired a rabbi. You're still a student. That's what a rabbi's supposed to do. He's supposed to keep studying. And every year is supposed to keep studying Torah, and you never get it. You don't leave yeshiva and say, now I know the Torah already. You never know the Torah. Now I know how to learn, how to keep learning Torah. We go to a yeshiva not to learn the Torah, but to learn how to learn the Torah.
But there's so many people that have different
interpretations. Well, the thing is like this. The Torah, because it's endless, will have endless amounts of wisdom, and there are 70 dimensions to the Torah. And within those 70 dimensions, you can identify 70 dimensions. And there really is endless wisdom of the Torah, which should not be confused with people who twist the Torah away from its true meaning.
And
this is just a fraction. Mm. But yes, that's correct. And it's all correct. And ultimately, if you understand it well enough and deeply enough, it all comes together, actually. They're not even really disparate. Really, they all come together. But the truth is that the nature of Torah is such that you'll be able to find endless new layers and endless meanings and new answers and new explanations and deeper explanations and better explanations. And the more you learn Torah, the more you appreciate it. I learn the whole Chumash, right, every single week at the Parsha since I'm a child, since I'm like 13 years old. And every year I understand the Chumash better. I learn it, I teach it. I spend so many hours a week learning the Chumash weekly Parsha. It never gets boring. Never say, I learned this already. I once met a fool. And he said to me, what do you... I meet many fools, but this was a special fool. Because this fool claims to be a rabbi. That's the sad part. And there are rabbis who bring disrepute to our vocation. The rabbi said to me, do you teach classes? I said, yeah. I said, I do a lot of classes. You teach the Parsha? I said, yeah. How many years are you doing it for? I said, I think a Parsha class is almost 20 years old now. He says, what do you tell them already? Didn't you teach the Parsha already? I'm like, you must be kidding, eh? He said, well, how many things are there to say in a Parsha already? I said, yeah, you should start learning a little yourself. Yeah, what'd you teach? I said, if you'll learn the Torah, you'll find that there's endless depth. Endless. Never. You never say, okay, that's it. I've maxed out. I have nothing more to learn from this week's Torah portion. It's ridiculous. You learn the same thing again. You understand it in a deeper way. And people intuitively know that. So this is the concept of Torah, how Torah is so endless, and Torah brings us this amazing depth which cannot be found anywhere else. In the Yitzhari, he says something interesting. He says, everything, you can identify its benefits. Whatever it is, it has its benefits. And you can identify, say, okay, these are the benefits, these are the pros, these are the cons, you know what you're looking at. Yitzhari says, when it comes to mitzvahs, you never know what the benefits of a mitzvah are. So not only the mitzvah is endless, even its benefits are endless. We never know the reward of a mitzvah. And we never know how a mitzvah has the ability to serve as a conduit for good things. And here, the Ma'am Leia says that this is kind of a continuation of the previous verse, because the nations of the world, they come along to the Jewish people and they say, come join us. Be part of our civilization. Join our culture. Enough Torah. Study what we're studying, and we can all, so to speak, come together as one people, as one mass of humanity. And it sounds so nice. Unity, togetherness, oneness. But what they're actually calling for is the abrogation of the family, which Socrates called for. Socrates was a pretty sick dude. He actually wrote that they should take children away from their parents. And the early socialists believed the same thing. Should re-educate them. Early socialists didn't believe in family life. Socrates didn't believe in the family. He believed in destroying the nuclear family to create higher people where there would be no poverty and there would be none who would lack and everybody would be industrious. Right? This la-la land of impossibility. So the notion of equality and oneness sounds so beautiful until you realize that they're gunning for the abolition of the Jewish people. And then it's not so beautiful anymore. Then it's not so cute. It doesn't sound so sweet. The Rebbe's father once gave a sermon about this during the years, the tumultuous years of the rise of communism in the early 20s. And he said that it's a lie when they tell you, they talk about oneness. It's oneness and togetherness and camaraderie. In fact, you know, in communist lingo, you called your fellow tavarish, comrade. We're all comrades in arms. We're in this common fight against the bourgeois and the socialists and the capitalists, and we're going to create this utopian world, which was not utopian at all. Yeah, take a look what Hugo Chavez, Machshmei, did in Venezuela. Took the richest country in South America, Central America, and bankrupted it because they're busy having equality. The whole thing, it's lunacy. It's pure evil. So this mishigas, this craziness, which sounds so good. They have young Americans up in the arms. They're voting people like this into the House of Congress now. People believe in socialism, communism. This idea, the nations of the world have ever been saying this to us. Abandon your parochialism. You have to be different. We're all together. We're all in this together. Let's build a better world together. So here, David HaMelech emphasizes, and he says, I contemplated your mitzvahs, and I saw that what they want me to go for, they want me to exchange eternity for finitude. They want me to exchange that which is here today, gone tomorrow, for the eternal legacy that we receive from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. L'chol tichle re'isi keitz. For all this, but rechava mitzvascho me'oid. Your mitzvahs are indeed broad and endless. It's a longer story, but I'll tell you a vignette of it. I once got a call from a reporter, not so long ago. They were doing a story about, it's a pseudo-Jewish paper. I call it pseudo, whatever. So they were doing a story about a particular persuasion or movement within the world today, and of course it affects the Jewish people also, and it's definitely against the Torah, and I came out against it very, very openly because somebody had to. Somebody say the truth. It's not Jewish. Do whatever you want. Don't call it a Jewish value. And I was lambasted for it and attacked in the press, and a certain ex officio who was once a quote-unquote Jewish leader, today he actively undermines the Jewish community in Israel in the name of Judaism, tried to have me remove my chaplaincy. It was a very, very difficult, like an unbelievable situation. So, and this reporter is doing a story. They're revisiting this. How do you throw more dirt on me? Like this, they're going to call me up. He says, so what do you say about this and this movement? I said, the Torah doesn't change. I know how a reporter is. I want to put words in your mouth. Doesn't the Torah say that it's wrong or bad or whatever? It tries to give me a quote, feed me a quote that I should feed him back, and then he could say, I said, you know where to find it in the Torah like I do. Go look in the Torah. So he said, that don't you believe in modernity and the world becoming a better place and getting rid of old biases and getting rid of old wrong ideas? I said, as I said, the Torah doesn't change. But I always use general terminology. He didn't have anything to quote me on except the Torah doesn't change and the Torah is eternal and we live through the Torah, and tragically in the past we've died through the Torah, and the Torah for us is everything. Our loyalty to the Torah is rock solid and unquestionable. So what will happen if somebody will call you and ask a question what to do about going to a certain event? He said, a shaila between a rabbi and the one who asked the shaila is not any different than the question between a patient and a doctor or between a lawyer and his client. So I really can't discuss what I tell people with you. This is I have a confidentiality. I will tell them what I will tell them. So do you go against the Torah? I will never go against the Torah. So what will you say? What I will say to them? But the whole thing was like sniping at, trying to get me to say. So what? But I didn't. Baruch Hashem, I didn't. I also recorded it because okay, without you know. So later on in the newspaper, what could they quote me as? The rabbi said the Torah is eternal, Torah doesn't change. And like, so this anti-Semitic Jew, who was once a Jewish leader, who now actively campaigns against the Jewish people and harms Israel, actively does this. Nebuch, should do tshuva. So he's quoted as saying, these people are just unbelievable. For them, the Torah is everything. It's only about the Torah. Like, yeah, He's right. Okay, if that's your criticism, I'll take it. Yeah, you're right. That's what it is. So that's what David HaMelech said. He said, it's not worth it. Don't listen. Not everything that glitters is gold. They're going to come and tell you about modernity and progressive and the new world and a new age and become like everybody and stop this parochialism. It's divisive. It's hateful. It's racist or whatever else. So, thank you very much. Shkoyach. L'chol tichlid itzikets. We've seen your kind before. You come and go. Mitzvascha me'oid. Hashem's mitzvahs have this endless capacity. They're something that is not on the same scale. And we're not going to trade our Torah and mitzvahs for the mumbo jumbo of today, which becomes the forgotten nature of tomorrow. So this is all what we would call on a pshat level. And now let's delve into this. Let's delve into this business of the endless nature of Torah. The Medrash says about this idea. L'chol tichle re'isi ketz, says the Medrash, shechove mitzvascha me'id, quote, l'kol yesh sikusim. Sikusim is a Greek word which was inducted into the writings of the Medrash, and it means everything has an end. Everything has an end, has a border, has a boundary. It concludes. Shomayim va'aretz yesh lehem sikusim. Heaven and earth have an end. The universe is not endless. It has a beginning and an end. What that means, how do we fathom it? I don't know. That's not my job to fathom. It's beyond my pay grade, but everything has an end. It's a beginning and an end. Chutz midavar echad. There's only one thing, she'en le'sikusim, that has no borders. Ve'ezoi, and what is this? Zoi ha'Torah. This is the Torah. She'nemer, as it says in the book of Job, arucha me'eretz midah, uruchava mineyam, that the Torah is broader than the earth, and it is wider than the sea. So the earth and the sea are a euphemism for creation, for the cosmos, and that has a limit, and this doesn't. The Torah is the only thing that's actually limitless. It's interesting that the Ibn Ezra, in his commentary in this pasuk, he says that ketz can mean a beginning or an end. It really means a border. It doesn't mean the end. And he brings a number of examples. And it's interesting that one of the examples he brings is from the Shemitah year, which is supposed to cancel debts. And there's actually a machlekes rishonim. Rambam holds it gets canceled at the end of the year. Rashi and the Rush hold it gets canceled at the beginning of the year. And it says, miketz sheva shadim, from the border, from the edge of 7 years. And there's two understandings of it, the beginning and the end. What do? We make something called a prusbul, a mechanism to supersede the rabbinic obligation to follow this. Biblical obligation can't supersede, but the rabbinic obligation, we create a formula which allows us to supersede it, and we invoke that formula in the beginning, before the Shemitah year comes, and at the end of the Shemitah year, because ketz goes either way. So really, ketz doesn't mean an end. The Torah is endless. It means the Torah is borderless. It doesn't have a beginning. The world has a beginning. There's a bereshis bara. The narrative picks up at some point when God's creating the world. But the truth is that the world is eternal. The Torah is eternal. The world isn't. The world is finite. Finitude has a beginning and an end. It has to. It has poles. Torah has no poles. There's no beginning, no end. It's from God. God is endless. It's not endless. God's beginningless. The notion of beginning or end, the notion of frames or time, the notion of limitation doesn't apply. As God is infinite, as Torah is infinite. So Shemayim va'aretz, having sikusim, Shemayim va'aretz, having finitude, means, doesn't God create it? So the Rebbe explains, yes, of course God created the universe. And therefore, because God created the universe, there has to be an element of finitude within divinity. And therefore, we must understand this, that God, the infinite God, created finitude. And before he created a finite universe, before he created a finite cosmos, there's a level within divinity which is finite. God's chesed, God's kindness, is not God's gevura, is not God's discipline. That's finite. It's one, not the other. But the beginning of it all has to ultimately come from a place in which there is no finitude. But all of the universe is created by a finite level of divinity. But divinity is, so to speak, developed in a certain way, and then that power of divinity, with this, God creates the universe. But the Torah has no finitude, because it is rooted not in the superficial levels of divinity, if you will, or the outer layers of divinity, but it is rooted in the very essence of the divine. And because it's rooted in the very essence of the divine, that's why we say the Torah is infinite. Aye, the Rebbe says, but the pasuk arucha mi'eretz midah indicates there is finitude. It's just longer than the earth. Rechava minayam indicates there is finitude. It's wider than the wider sea, but it's still finite. It's just greater. And we also have this idea that kol elam kulei echad mishleishes alaf mumasayim b'teira. The whole universe, the whole cosmos, with all of its incredible magnitude, is but 1/3200th of the teira. So the teira has finitude then. So then how could you say the teira doesn't have finitude? And of course we find in Torah mitzvahs which are limited, like Radak alluded to. Tefillin have to be square, not round. It has four portions, not five, and so on and so forth. So the answer to that question is that there are two elements in Torah. There is a limited element of Torah, the way Torah applies here in this world, and that has its finity. The halacha has to be a certain way. But then there is another element of Torah, and that really is the deeper secrets of Torah. What's called Pnimiyas HaTorah. And the deeper secrets of Torah, this has no end. The Torah applies to life here on earth. And therefore certain mitzvahs, like Radak says, will have finitude. You did the mitzvah, mazel tov. There's nothing more to do. This mitzvah, you can move past now. Move on to your next mitzvah. However, when it comes to the concept of the secrets of Torah, when it comes to what this represents and what this is coming from, and here, when we come to the study of the mitzvahs and the reasons of the mitzvahs and the profundity of the mitzvahs, the spirituality of the mitzvahs, for this there's no end. And that's what we call Pnimiyas HaTorah has Ein Seif Ugvul. It has no beginning, no end. And that's why Moshe Rabbeinu and the Avos have been learning Torah in Gan Eden for 3,000 years. And when Mashiach will come, they'll reappear here on earth, and Mashiach will teach them Torah also. Teach us Torah, teach them Torah. So the thing is like this. Taking this in an even deeper level. If the cosmos are created, they also have to have an end in sight. Nothing that has a finite beginning can actually go on for infinity. That's self-understood. And therefore, when we say that the Torah is rechava min hayom, in some way, we're talking about the Torah as it's compared to the material world. That's what we have to be talking about, because the material world has a beginning, it's Bereishis Bara, therefore it has to have an end. So we say that the Torah is much wider or broader, but it's a figure of speech. But the Rebbe suggested on a deeper level, what's really being said to us is that we, through the observance of mitzvahs and study of Torah, are given the ability to impregnate a finite world with infinite meaning. There's a place where Torah mitzvahs, which are infinite, intersect with a world which is finite. And that is that we can find an infinite level, so to speak, of holiness in this world, despite the fact that the world is finite. But if we utilize the world to create and generate the energy of Torah mitzvahs, so then we have impregnated this world with a sense of infinitude. Now, obviously, the world can't be really, really infinite, because nothing in this world is really infinite. It's the only thing you have infinite, a figure eight or a circle. There is no real metaphor of finity of infinitude in this world. We don't even have the ability to understand infinitude, obviously. You know, I once said to Rabbi Yochanan that the Rebbe said that every mitzvah has an element of bligvul, a limitless in every mitzvah. So he said, for example, how could you have a limitless giving of tzedakah? At the end of the day, there's only so many poor people. So if you have $60 trillion, at some point you give every poor person a handout of $100,000, there'd be no poor people left. Maybe if all the rich people in the world came together to do that by their own volition, they could actually wipe out poverty once and for all. They probably could do that. They probably could. I don't think they will. They probably could. So then that's it. The mitzvah tzedakah will be over. Nobody will be needy then. Everybody will have what they want. Imagine. A Mashiach will come and will be like that. So what does it mean to give tzedakah in infinitely? So he said, infinitude of tzedakah means that a person will say, I will never say no, there will be no end. No matter who comes, no matter when they come, I never say, that's it, I had enough. I've taken care of 200 people today, enough. But no matter how many people will come, I'm prepared to engage in an infinite way. Even though, of course, I'm only going to be dealing with finity because I'm in a finite world. So a Yid could devote himself to Hashem in an infinite way. This is what we call b'chol nafshecha, b'chol levavcha, with all your heart, b'chol nafshecha, with all your soul, b'chol meidecha, with all your means. With all your means means whatever I have, I give. And I go beyond what I can give. And I continue to give. And that's and I serve Hashem in a limitless way. I don't have a time to say, okay, God, okay, that's it. Till here. Now you're pushing me already. B'chol meidecha means there's no end. It's my life. I pay my life. Whatever it's going to take. I don't have a price. See, everybody has a price. But really, a yid doesn't have a price. That's the meaning of Mesiras Nefesh. They tell the story that a person once came to Abraham Lincoln and he wanted to get his son out of the draft. And he offered him $10,000. He was a big supporter of his campaign and he had managed to get into the Oval Office. And the president said, "I'm honest, Abe. Sorry, if there's going to be a war, we're going to have to fight with integrity. I can't take any bribes." And the guy came closer, and the war began, and now he got really, really nervous. He didn't want his son to go to war. So he came back, and he said, met with the president, and he offered $15,000. And once again, the president politely declined, said, "I value your contribution very much. I know you've been a great friend. You have to understand, I'm president of the United States. I swore in the Bible. I'm honest." And then he came a third time, when his son actually got drafted, to somehow get him out of the draft. And he offered him $25,000. It's like offering somebody $1 million or something today. And the president lost it. And he started to yell at him, "Get out of my office, and I would never want to see you again." Like, he was so mean. He was so uncompromising. And the man said, "Okay, okay, you don't have to scream at me like that. Why are you so upset?" He says, "You're getting darn close to my price now." See, everybody has a price. But there's one thing that doesn't have a price. A yid's devotion to Yiddishkeit has no price. And we've paid the ultimate price, which is we have nothing else to pay. They take our life away. We've paid the ultimate price also. That's the meaning of B'chol Meidecha. Now, Chas V'Shalom, we don't aspire to Mesiras Nefesh in the way of people losing their life. We aspire to live with Mesiras Nefesh, which means there will never be an end to how much I'll give or do to fulfill the mitzvahs. And that's where the infinitude of Torah mitzvahs intersects with the finitude of the world in which we live. And David HaMelech understood and appreciated that this can only be found in HaKadosh Baruch Hu's Torah. And therefore he said, "What are you going to waste? Give it up? Pursue mumbo jumbo, narishkeit, self-gratification, pleasure, fame, fortune. It's all vapor. It's all meaningless. It all has an end. The only thing that's really worth dedicating your life to is Torah mitzvahs." And that was David HaMelech's response. And that's how he overcame the challenges of his time. And despite the fact that there was pain of the body and there was all kinds of difficulty, David HaMelech remained entirely focused. I saw very interestingly, it's brought that Ein David Ba at Sheichel Kol Neshama Shebeguf, that Mashiach can't come until all the souls are emptied of the body, which is a name for a repository where the souls are, which of course means that every child that's born, we come closer to the coming of Mashiach. And it says, V'zeo L'chol Tichla. This is the meaning of L'chol Tichla, of to any end, that L'chol Tichla Kasha Yichlu, when this end will come, L'chol Tichla Re'isi Kates, when that will come to an end, then the Golus will come to an end. And then we'll have the real idea of Rechava Mitzvascha. In other words, he says, when Yidden do mitzvahs in a way which is Rechava, then it's Me'oid. Me'oid, says the Ben Basi, can be scrambled. Mem Aleph Dalad, scramble it, it spells Adam. Adam is a human being, a person, and specifically us, the Jewish people. So that's how we reach our ultimate mission. That's how we are able to fulfill our destiny when we, so to speak, have as many children as possible. And we exhaust all possibilities in this world until we come to the true infinity of a mitzvah. And that is what we're all about. The Me'iri very interestingly says that the word tichla can also be interpreted as a desire. And he says, for every lust or craving, there's a desire. A person says, okay, enough. How much of it could you have? It's fun, it's pleasurable, it's delightful. I had enough. I need a break now. He says, there's one thing that a person never gets enough of. And that's Torah mitzvahs. And that's Yiddishkeit. A person never says, enough Torah, I'm sick and tired of it. Let me try something else for a change. You immerse yourself in it properly. You give yourself over to in an infinite way. It's something which is bottomless, and you actually never reach satiation. And that's the beauty of it. Because it's endless, because it's infinite, through it, we the Jewish people develop our neshama and are able to have the most remarkable connection to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And then with this, we conclude, this is the last licks of Lamed. We conclude the letters of Lamed. And the first half of Psalm 119, I noted that the letters of Lamed, the verses of Lamed, have actually 49 words in them, which I thought was interesting, because there are 49 gates of wisdom, right? But the Shara Chamishim, that's infinity, we can never reach. And that's how we finished off, the Chol Tichlit, the Chove Mitzvahs Chomayit. You can never reach it, never bottom out, right? You can only do your best, but that's how you get to B'chol Ma'idecha. That's how you get to infinitude, when you transcend your own finity. And interestingly, there's 202 letters, which I thought reminded me of the fact that being in Golas Mitzrayim, we were able to elevate 202 of the 288 sparks. So this is about doing our job, getting through our Mitzrayim. David HaMelech was inundated. He stayed the course. He did what he had to do. And the Mirtz Hashem, as a result of us learning from his example and following the path that he trod for us, we will merit to see the fulfillment of David Malka Mashiach, the coming of Mashiach, and the real tasting of the infinitude of Torah, b'mehera u'b'yameinu. Amen.